We're still getting to grips with the Bible. We've talked about the perfect world which God created. We've talked about Adam and Eve, the first human couple. We've talked about the wonderful blessings and kindnesses that God heaped upon them. We've talked about the way they rebelled against God, the way that they brought ruin and misery into the world. We've talked about the way that they brought death upon themselves and upon the whole human race that was going to descend from them. We've talked about the way that they brought a curse upon the whole earth. We've talked about the wickedness, the horror of what Adam and Eve, our first parents, did. The way that they wronged God and the way that they ruined God's world. But we've talked too about the way that God came looking for them. About the way that he came searching for them in the garden, calling to them, "Adam, where are you?" And we've talked about the first great promise that he gave in their hearing. If he had not given them a promise, they would have had no hope at all. They were guilty and ruined and sentenced to death, and yet God gave them a promise of future salvation. He promised that one day a Saviour would come, a man descended from Eve, and that Saviour would defeat Satan conclusively, triumphantly, forever. That Saviour would suffer himself. There would be no other way of overcoming sin and death. But that Saviour would triumph completely. Yes, the serpent would strike at the Saviour's heel, but the Saviour would crush the serpent's head. Adam and Eve were told to look forward to the day when the Saviour will come. Look forward to the day when a rescuer will come and defeat death and sin and Satan. Look forward, believe that God will send the Saviour in his own day. And we've talked about how God gave to Adam and Eve a picture of the way that the Saviour would save the world. Do you remember? There are Adam and Eve cowering away, hiding behind the trees, knowing that they're not fit to approach God in their nakedness, in their shame, and they're trying to cover themselves up with leaves. But God takes a living creature and he slays it. And he takes the skin from that living creature. And he makes garments for Adam and Eve, so that they are covered before him, so that they can be accepted in his presence. God is showing Adam and Eve right there at the beginning that the only way they can be accepted is if an innocent substitute dies in their place. That lesson is taught right at the beginning of history. So when Adam and Eve look forward to the Saviour, they should know what the Saviour's work will be. He's going to be the innocent substitute. He is the one whose death will cover sinners. Right there at the beginning of history, Adam and Eve are being taught to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. They don't know his name yet. But he is already there in the promise the man who comes descended from Eve, the man who breaks the power of sin and death and Satan, the man whose own blood has to be shed in order to cover guilty sinners. Adam and Eve were taught the way of salvation. Adam and Eve were taught to look forward to the Saviour who would die at Calvary. And they believed. They believed the promise. And God did clothe them with those skins. So we've talked about that first sacrifice, even there in the garden. And then we talked last week about Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. And we saw that Abel understood the lesson which God had taught to Adam and Eve. We saw that Abel understood very clearly the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Abel understood so clearly that an innocent substitute must die. And so when Abel worshipped God, he put a lamb to death. And he poured out its blood as a sign of the fact that he was looking forward to the Saviour who would come and who would die for him. Abel understood the way of salvation. He knew that he could never save himself. He knew that all his efforts, all his goodness would never be sufficient. And so he confessed himself to be a sinner. He confessed that he was worthy to die. But he pleaded with God and said, "Please accept a substitute in my place. Please let another die for me." And he looked forward. He looked forward to the coming of Jesus the Saviour. Cain would have nothing of that. Cain couldn't see that. Cain was confident that he himself could earn God's favour by his own effort, by his own energy, by his own hard work. Cain himself could overcome the curse. Cain didn't see that he was a helpless sinner. Cain didn't see that he needed a sacrifice to die in his place. Cain was going to save himself. You see, right there at the beginning of history, you see the two great religions of men. There are those like Cain who believe that they can save themselves by their own efforts. And God says, "You will never do it." And there are those like Abel who know that they are helpless sinners and come trusting the substitute that God has provided. Well, Cain killed Abel. We read that last week. Cain, in his jealous anger, Cain, in his self-righteous fury, killed Abel. Why should God accept Abel and not me? And all his so-called religion turns into murderous rage, and he strikes his brother down. He kills his brother Abel. You see, sin is growing, and sin is working itself out in the human race. And even in the first generation born on earth, you see how murderous man's heart is. You can see in Cain, you can see a forecast, as it were, of all the history of mankind to come. You can see cruelty and rage and jealousy and malice and murder. In a sense, when Cain strikes that blow, he's simply standing as the representative of all men and women down through the century, making war on one another and brutally assaulting one another, pursuing their own selfish goals, and often doing it in the name of religion. Cain, as it were, is the forerunner of every brutal murderer in history. Cain kills Abel. Well, what happened to Cain after that point? Go back to Genesis 4 and we'll just pick up the story. Genesis 4:16. Cain went out from the Lord's presence. Surely those are among the most tragic words in all Scripture. Here is Cain. And he has committed this appalling crime. Is it too late for him to repent? Is it too late for him to be forgiven? No. No, he can still come back to God. He can still come the same way Abel came and seek forgiveness and peace. But no, Cain will not have it. Instead, Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. He is going to live now without God. And he lives in a distant land, the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain, verse 17, lay with his wife, and she became pregnant. She gave birth to Enoch. And then Cain starts building a city for himself. We say city, I don't suppose we're talking about a great city like our cities. We're talking about a fortified encampment. And he names that city after his son Enoch. Cain feels that he needs somewhere secure because he's a frightened man now. He's living in an insecure world. And as he's killed Abel, he's afraid that others may attack him in future years. That's why he builds this city. And then we're told of some of the descendants of Cain who build up that community. To Enoch was born Erad, and Erad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. That community that comes from Cain grows as the generations pass. We're only given the name of one person from each generation. But we can be sure that there are far more than one in each generation. He's just choosing a name from each generation. And so that family, that community, that city grows. But it's a city outside the presence of God. And it's a community that becomes more and more violent and more inhuman. Lamech, this descendant of Cain, verse 19, married two women. One named Ada and the other Zillah. How different this is from God's original plan. Do you remember we talked about Adam and Eve and the perfection of love between them, the intimacy, the tenderness, the total mutual understanding? But all that's gone now. Lamech is the first polygamist that we know of. It's not enough for him to have one wife. He's got to have these two women. And Ada gives birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. And within that community, you have the first man to devise scientific farming. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Within that society was the first man to introduce music and the arts. And Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. There in that community you have the beginnings of science and technology. It was in so many ways such a successful and enterprising society. But it was built outside the presence of God. Yes, it had great achievements, technology, art, farming. But it was built outside the presence of God, and it was life under a curse. In that society, women aren't valued. Lamech just takes any woman he chooses. And in that society, life isn't valued. Look at the song that Lamech sings in verse 23. They've just discovered music. Jubal has introduced the harp and the flute. But now what sort of songs are they singing with their newfound music? This is Lamech's song. Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. It's a song of boasting. It's a song of human pride. I've killed a man for wounding me. It's a song of violence. It's a song of brutality. I've killed a young man for injuring me. A mere lad dared to lay a finger on me, and I've slaughtered him. That's Lamech's pride. That's Lamech's boast. Nobody lays a finger on me and gets away with it. All right, he was just a lad. But he dared to touch me. He's dead now. That's the sort of society it is. That's the sort of society where where lads can be killed on a street corner because they've dared to say the wrong word to the wrong person. The sort of society where might is right, where cruelty and violence go unchecked. That's the sort of society that Cain is building outside the presence of God. You see, with each generation that passes, sin is working its way more completely through the human race. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. With each generation, violence becomes more violent. Hatred becomes more hateful. There's the breakdown becomes more and more obvious. Death, the curse, are deep now into the whole existence and life of human beings. It's a terrifying picture that you see here. A society, yes, that is so enterprising. A society that can achieve such great things, that can move forward in the artistic realm and the technological realm. A society where people think that they're accomplishing great things. And meanwhile, marriage is breaking down, and women are being exploited, and violence is breaking out, and acts of cruelty abound, and people live in fear of their lives. How different it is from the Garden of Eden. That place of peace and purity and happy marriage. That place of contentment and quietness in the presence of God. But this is what man has chosen. On the day you eat, you will die. And death, the curse, ruin, disintegration is there in the very heart of that society that Cain and his children build outside the presence of God. Well, Adam lay with his wife again. Verse 25. One son, Abel, is dead. The other son, Cain, has gone off to live this brutal life outside the presence of God. But God, in his grace, gives to Adam and Eve another son. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. And Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that last sentence very carefully, because it's very significant. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And notice the way that the word Lord is printed in that verse. The word Lord is printed in capital letters. And wherever you find the word Lord printed in that way throughout the Old Testament, then you must remember that this is God's personal name. In Hebrew, it's just written as 4 letters, YHWH. And nobody is quite sure how it should be pronounced. Some people will tell you it's Yahweh. In the past, people used to say Jehovah. But one way or another, this word, the Lord, represents the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And what that name means is he is. He simply is. If you ask in the Bible, what's God's name? Then the answer comes back, he is. But what that means is he is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is always the same. He is the one who never alters. He simply is. And because he is, it means that he keeps his promises. He is faithful to what he has promised in the past. Now, do you see what we are being told here in this sentence? Men began to call on, in other words, to worship the name of the Lord. Seth is born to Adam and Eve, and Seth becomes the father of another line. And within that line descended from Seth, men begin to worship God as the Lord. They worship him as the God who has given the promise and will certainly keep it. Every time that Seth and his sons called God the Lord, they were saying, he's the unchanging God. He's the one who promised Adam and Eve that he would send a savior. And he will, because his name is He Is. Do you see? There's so much built into that sentence. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. The writer is telling us that from that time on, there was a line of men and women who believed that God is faithful. They knew his name. They believed that God would keep his promise of salvation. They believed that God would send a savior. So do you see how in Genesis 4 you have two lines of human beings? Yes, you have the community descended from Cain, and they have great achievements, but they live outside the presence of God. They don't know God. They live without God. They pursue their own ends, ignoring God. But alongside them there is another line, the line of Seth. And maybe they don't have the same great achievements. Maybe they're unknown people and obscure people. Maybe they don't write any great symphonies. And maybe they don't develop high tech. But they call on the name of the Lord. That's their glory. The fact that they know who the Lord is. And they know that he's given the promise. And they believe the promise. And they're looking forward to the Savior who's coming. They call on the name of the Lord Jehovah. And they're looking forward to the Messiah. Now that is the whole history of the Old Testament. And indeed the whole history of the world from that moment. In this world, in the end, there are only two great divisions. There are those who live outside the presence of the Lord, inventing their own religions, pursuing their own ambitions, building their own achievements for their own glory. There are multitudes of them. They're the sons of Cain in the end. And there are those who call on the name of the Lord. There are those who, like Seth, know that God is the one who makes promises and keeps them, who know that God sends the Savior, and who trust the Savior whom God sends. We call them Christians today. Christians are the sons of Seth, because Christians are the people who know the Lord by name. They know that he has kept his promise. They know that he has proved to be faithful. They know that he has sent his beloved son to be the Savior. And they worship the Lord because of his perfect faithfulness. They trust the Savior he sent. Well, Genesis chapter 5 gives us a list of some of those men who were descended from Seth. Runs through a whole series of Seth's descendants. Again, just choosing one normally from each generation. And leading up to a man called Lamech in verse 28. Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. This is a very different Lamech from the Lamech in the line of Cain. The Lamech we read of in Genesis 5, 28 was a godly man. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. Doesn't say it was his first son, and it may have been his 31st son for all we know. But he named this son Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. You see, this man Lamech understood what the real problem was of the human race. This man Lamech knew that the ground had been cursed because of man's sin. And this man Lamech, I think, was looking forward to the coming of the Savior. I think every time a child was born, a male child, they hoped that this would be the child who would bring the comfort, that this would be the child who would bring salvation. I I think that's what they were hoping for when Noah came, that he might be the Messiah, the promised Savior. Well, they were wrong about that. But he was certainly a picture of the promised Savior. He was the one who would be the Savior for that generation at least. So we've come to Noah. Now, it was during the days that Noah was growing up that it seems that there was a great population explosion. Genesis 6:1, when men began to increase in number on the earth. With each generation, population increase becomes swifter, doesn't it? It's a constant expansion. And so by this stage in history, population is rising very quickly and people are spreading out in different directions. But there is not only a population explosion, there is also an explosion of wickedness. I'm not going to comment at all on this occasion on verses 2 through to 4. If you're interested, then it's not that long since we went through Genesis 1 to 11, and you can see what I said about those verses then. But clearly, the writer is describing events of extraordinary and appalling wickedness that developed on earth. And it would seem that virtually the whole population of the earth were caught up in this explosion of wickedness. In fact, it would seem that even the physical descendants of Seth gave themselves over to the same wickedness as the Cainites. It would seem that the corruption, which once was confined to the descendants of Cain, now embraced all humanity. That the whole of the human race was given over to wickedness, the whole of the human race turned away from the Lord. The whole of the human race forgot God and became more and more evil and corrupt. You can see God's verdict on the human race in verse 5 of chapter 6. We're told this: the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The human race has been left to itself. It's been left just to develop naturally. Remember that there's no machinery of government on the earth. There is no police force. There are no law courts. There are no prisons at this time in history. Each man is free just to act according to his own nature. And they're free to live as they choose. And what is the result? Left to themselves without any restraint to hold them back, the human race becomes unspeakably, unreservedly wicked. Notice the three emphatic words in verse 5. This is what God sees as he looks at man. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord looks and he watches these human beings and he cannot find one good deed, one good word, one good thought among them. Everything they plan, everything they do, everything they say, everything they think, every inclination of the thoughts of their heart, only evil all the time. That's what happens when human beings are simply left without any restraints. Thank God there's never been another society like this in history since. Because there have always been restraints put upon the human race since then. There always have been governments, and there have been police forces, and there has been education, there have been mechanisms to hold human beings back from being as wicked as they would naturally be. But this is what happens when human beings are simply left to their own devices. There's no limit to the wickedness into which they fall. There are no boundaries at all. There is nothing that human beings will not do There is no perversion so sick that they will not embrace it. There is no cruelty so vile that they will not enjoy it. There is no blasphemy so horrible that they will not sing it aloud. Left to themselves, there is nothing so wicked that human beings will not take delight in it. They will turn this earth into a hell if they are left to themselves. God looks down, and that is what he sees. And God was grieved. That's what we read in verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. His heart was filled with pain. Man's wickedness caused God real pain. We even read that he was grieved. He was sorry. Man to live on the earth. When God looked down upon man, he felt desperate. He felt pain. He felt it would be better if I had never made these creatures. When I see what they are, when I see what they've done to the world, when I see what they're doing to one another, when I see the filth and the foulness and the horror that pours out of them, when I see what a cesspit the human race has become, it stinks to high heaven, and God feels sick. There's a horror in the heart of God as he looks at the human race in the time of Noah. God was hurt. God was hurt because these were his creatures. God was hurt because these were the creatures for whom he had made the earth with all its splendor. God was hurt because these were creatures he had made in his own image, in his own likeness. They were precious to him in a way no other creature in the universe could be. God was hurt because these were creatures who were created to be his children and to have fellowship with him. And now look at them. They have become viler and lower than the beasts, and they have become more evil than the devils. Every inclination of the thought of their hearts is only evil all the time. And God's heart breaks as he looks upon them. And yet, in that cesspit of a world, one man, we read, was different. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The last of that godly line of Seth. All the others on that family tree have become corrupt like the rest. But here is Noah, the last of the line. And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It can even be said in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. That is an amazing statement, isn't it? That in that society, in a society utterly, totally, irrevocably given over to wickedness, there is one man who walks in purity of mind. There is one man who walks with God through the filth. Noah found favor with God. Noah was constantly aware of God's presence. Noah knew God personally. Noah lived his life in such a way as to please and honor God. But what made Noah different? How was it that one man could be so different from everyone else? If human nature is so corrupt, if human nature is so utterly evil, how could there be just one man who lives a life of such godliness and such courage? Well, the key word is the word in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's the word that we would translate elsewhere in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was grace that made Noah what he was. And when the Bible talks about grace, it means God's mercy towards sinners who don't deserve it. The reason that Noah was different was because God had grace for Noah. God had mercy on Noah. It was God who chose Noah. It was God who gave Noah this heart to love him. It was God who made Noah a true believer. If God hadn't given grace to Noah, Noah would have been no different from everyone else. But God was determined that among this utterly corrupt human race, there would be one. There would be one so that the line of promise would not be broken. There would be one so that the plan of salvation would not be ended. There would be one so that there could still be hope and salvation for the human race. God preserved one man as a holy man in the midst of all the filth and corruption. God gave grace to Noah. And so Noah became the key link, the one link now in that line of believers that goes back to Adam through Seth, but which looks forward to the coming of the Saviour. Well, what was God's purpose? Well, we read in verse 7, "The Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." Verse 11, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth." The earth, and even the creatures on it, are going to be caught up in this judgment. They share the curse that's on man. And what God has decreed is that all the earth is going to be deluged by one great flood. God is going to wash his world clean. God is going to make a new beginning. Well, Genesis chapters 8 and 9 describe the flood which God sent upon the earth to punish the wickedness of man. When you read through those chapters, as I trust you will, the thing that strikes us so powerfully is that this was truly universal. That in that flood, God sentenced the whole human race to death. He had already declared the sentence of death upon the whole human race in the Garden of Eden. He had said then that the whole human race was fit to die. But it's only when you read the flood story that you begin to realize that God really means it. That there is something so horrible, so corrupt, so deep-seatedly wicked about the human race, that as a species we deserve to be swept off the face of the earth. The babies died when those flood waters came. The elderly died when those flood waters came. The people who said they had a religion died when those flood waters came. God sentenced the whole human race to death. And he did so because the whole human race deserved to die. Among those people who died, there were some who perhaps were not old enough to have lived the lives of violence that others had lived. But they belonged to that wicked race. They belonged to the race that was rotten to the core. They belonged to that race of God-haters and blasphemers. They belonged to that race of people with corrupt, desperately wicked hearts. and God brought his judgment upon all, there was a way of escape. But there was only one way of escape on that day. God told Noah to build the ark. And God promised that those who were in the ark would be kept safe. Noah was to be the savior for that generation. And it was only those who were joined to Noah, only those who linked themselves with him, only those who clung on to him, who would come safely through that flood of judgment. How many people were there who did turn to Noah and cling to him? There was his wife and his three sons and their three wives. Seven men and women. Out of that whole world, there was no one else who believed Noah's warnings. Nobody else who turned to Noah and said, "Is there space for me?" No one else who came and looked to Noah to rescue them in that great crisis that was surely coming. Only the eight, Noah and his family, escaped that disaster. The Bible tells us that there will be another and far more terrible disaster. There will be a far more awesome day of judgment at the end of history. The flood that was sent in Noah's day was only a temporary wiping clean of the world. But we're told in the Bible that one day this world is going to come to an end and God is going to deal with the problem of the cursed world forever. There is going to come a day when this earth, this world is going to be unmade. Listen to what the Bible says. Long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed. The earth was formed out of water and by water. By those waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The world that existed before the flood was swept away in the flood waters. Eight people came through to the new world on the other side. The world washed clean, the world made new, the post-flood world. Only eight people came safely through the judgment. And those were the people who were in the ark. There is going to come another day of judgment, when this whole universe is going to dissolve by the under the fiery wrath of God, and when the wicked are going to be burned up under the eternal judgment of God. How many people will come through that judgment into the world beyond? How many people will come through into the new heavens and the new earth? Will the fact that somebody is young guarantee their safety on that day? The fact that they're old? The fact that they're religious? The fact that they're churchgoers? There is one way, and there is only one way, in which people can be safe in that judgment. They must be saved through Jesus Christ. They must be joined to Him. They must belong to Him. Just as those seven trusted themselves to Noah, so you must trust yourself to Jesus Christ. He alone can bring you safely through that last judgment, that final judgment. He alone can bring you safely into the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. We pray that God will speak to us through these awesome chapters of His Word. Amen.